Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me now to John chapter 13, and we'll be looking at verses 18 through 30. And this is where our Lord exposes Judas as the one who would betray him, and the events that center around that particular idea. So John chapter 13, and we'll begin reading in verse 18. And again, this is the Word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit, so it's our privilege to read God's truth given to us for our edification and our blessing. So let's hear in faith and respond in faith to what God has revealed in His Holy Word. John chapter 13, starting in verse 18. And you remember they're in the middle of the Passover meal, the Last Supper. So this is Thursday night according to the traditional calendar events. The Lord will be crucified Friday morning. So we're right in this incredible time period of our Lord's last few hours on earth. So in verse 18, he says, "And I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me.' From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am." Now, your English translation may put a "I am he," but you'll notice that "he" is in italics. It's not in the original Greek. "So that you may believe that I am. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he's speaking." And he, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus then answered, "That it is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. And therefore Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Jesus had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we need for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Well, as we look at this passage, we will focus primarily on the lesson centered around Judas. And we'll see, number one, that the betrayer is prophesied. Secondly, we will see that the betrayer is pointed out. And thirdly, we'll see that the betrayer is possessed, obviously by the devil. And then we'll draw some lessons from that. Most Americans who have some knowledge of our Revolutionary War period of history know about this man. He was a general in the American Continental Army during the war, and he was in command of the fortifications at West Point, overlooking the cliffs of the Hudson River, upriver from the British-occupied New York City. But this general had a very evil and malicious plan in his heart. He planned to surrender West Point to the British forces. He was a traitor, and you know his name as Benedict Arnold. However, in the providence of God, this plan was exposed, and it was revealed in September of the year 1780 when the Americans captured a British major who was carrying papers that revealed the plot. Well, Benedict Arnold heard about the capture of this British major and escaped before he himself was captured, but he was certainly one of the most notable traitors that our country has known. Of course, history is full of those who have betrayed others. We're all familiar with Brutus, who betrayed and conspired to assassinate Julius Caesar. And within our own country, there is sadly a long list of those who have betrayed our country. I'm mindful of Alger Hiss, the Soviet spy, who worked in our State Department, and yet who was instrumental in betraying our country and also in establishing the United Nations. What a patriot. We also know of Jane Fonda, who sided with the North Vietnamese and who condemned all of our American soldiers as war criminals. Or how about Robert Hansen, who worked in the FBI but became a Soviet KGB spy for 20 years and did incredible damage to our national security. And in more recent years, how about Nidal Hassan, the United States Army major who was the Islamic radical who murdered 13 of our soldiers and wounded 30 at Fort Hood military base, all the while shouting out Allah Akbar. But of all of these traitors throughout our history as a country and throughout the history of the world, there is none who is more despicable and more wicked and evil than Judas. He's the poster child for betrayal and traitor. The very name is associated with turncoat, defector, conspirator, spy, traitor, evil. Jesus had repeatedly already warned his disciples that one among his followers would betray him. Remember, as early back as John chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus said that one of you is a devil. In John chapter 13, as we've seen recently in verse 10, Jesus said that you are clean, but not all of you, indicating that one of them had never been washed by his blood through faith in him. John the Apostle has already tipped the hand, if you will, in the gospel. Several times he's already identified Judas as the traitor, but that's John writing it in the gospel. The disciples did not know it up until this event. So now Jesus is going to expose Judas as the one, and even then they will not, most of them will not really understand what Jesus is doing. But it's time for the traitor to be fleshed out and exposed as the culprit. So let's begin by looking at verses 18 through 20 as the betrayer is prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. So notice how Jesus begins in verse 18. I do not speak of all of you. And this is a reference back to what he just said in verse 17, that if you know these things about who I am and the importance of you imitating by being a servant, imitating what I've done in washing your feet and being a servant to your brothers and sisters in Christ, if you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. And then in verse 18, but I do not speak of all of you. So he knows that one of them will not know these things nor do these things and be blessed by their obedience. And obviously he has reference to Judas here. But what we see in this particular event is that the Lord begins to draw the noose around Judas. And so in verse 18 he says, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. And the question is, what kind of choosing is he talking about here? Is it the eternal election of God unto salvation that we read of in Ephesians 1, where before the foundations of the world he chose us in him that we might be holy and blameless before him? Or is he talking about the election of just the simple choosing of the 12 to have the office and position of one of the 12 disciples? This is the way that particular word is used, by the way, in John chapter 6, verse 70. Jesus said, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" So that kind of election may be what he has in mind here in verse 17. But he says, "I know the ones I have chosen." In other words, I know all of you, and I know you. I know your heart. And he knows that 11 of them are truly his disciples, but he knows all that he has chosen. He knows Judas, and he knows his heart, and he knows what's in his soul, the sin that is there. Now, he goes on also to add to this reference of Scripture, but it is that the Scripture may be fulfilled. "He who eats my bread has lifted his heel against me." So this is the reason why Jesus chose Judas to be numbered among his 12, because Judas has an instrumental role to play in our Lord's predestined crucifixion and death. So he says in verse 18, "But it is that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted his heel against me." Now, this is a quotation from Psalm 41, verse 9. It's a psalm of David. It's where David is lamenting that one of his closest friends has betrayed him, one in whom he has trusted, one who has eaten his bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now, this is very, very symbolic in its language here. For one who eats my bread is, in the culture of Israel and back in ancient Israel, to eat one's bread was a sign of friendship and loyalty. If you shared your bread with someone, you're doing that as a sign of friendship, that you're faithful to them. And for someone to eat bread at another's table and then to have that person rise up and turn against his host was a cruel and despicable act. And David says here that this person lifted up his heel against me. And the idea here is of a stubborn and mean-spirited donkey that would kick his own master. That's the idea. If someone has eaten my bread that I've shown kindness and tenderness and friendship to, would kick me. He just lifted up his heel and he kicked me. And that's really what David is mourning, that a friend of his had done this to him. Now, who did David have in mind? Well, probably Ahithophel. Now, there's a name for you. Ahithophel. Remember, Ahithophel was one of David's most trusted counselors. In fact, it says that so good was the advice that Ahithophel gave that it was as if one inquired of the word of God, 2 Samuel 16:23. Ahithophel was like a walking Urim and Thummim. You go and you talk with Ahithophel and you get the word of God, basically. I mean, this guy was an incredibly wise counselor, but when Absalom worked up his revolt against his father David and actually brought his army into Jerusalem, so David had to flee for his life. You remember this story? Ahithophel decided he would side with Absalom. And as David was fleeing, he prayed, "Oh God, thwart the counsel of Ahithophel." And Hushai, another one of his trusted counselors, a loyal friend, met David and wanted to go with David as he fled out of Jerusalem. But David said, "No, go back, and maybe you can play a role and protect me in some way." Well, when Absalom came into Jerusalem, Ahithophel said, let me go chase David. He's weak. He's tired. We'll capture him. We'll kill him and we'll bring all this to an end. But Hushai was there and he gave Absalom different counsel. Oh, that your father is wise. He's a great military man. No, delay. Get all of Israel together and then go after David. And he wanted to give David time to escape. And Absalom listened to the advice of Ahithophel, and he listened to the advice of Hushai, and he said, Hushai's advice is better. And so Ahithophel, suddenly, for maybe the first time in a long, long time, his advice was not taken, and his pride was so injured, he went back home, and he prepared himself, and he hung himself and died. Now, does that sound familiar to Judas? Because when Judas was also a close companion of Jesus, betrayed him, and after it all, Judas went out and hung himself and died. A very similar end. So, this was a prophecy. It was true for David's life, but it was also a prophecy that forecast the greater son of David would also have a close friend that would betray him, would eat of his bread, and would lift up his heel against him. And that's exactly what Judas has done. So Judas, being our Lord's close associate, numbered among the 12, for 3 years he lived with Jesus. For 3 years he received of the tender kindness and the ministry of Jesus and witnessed his incredible miracles and heard his amazing teaching and was our Lord's friend, at least superficially. But he was never a true believer. And eventually ate of Christ's bread, even here at the Lord's Supper, even here during this Passover, but he lifted up his heel against the Lord. You know, I don't know if you've ever been betrayed or not. I don't know if you've ever had a close friend turn on you or not. But you know what? Jesus can sympathize. He's our great high priest. He knows everything that you've experienced. He can sympathize and he can help you in the midst of that. One of the great lessons, just to knowing how our great Savior can identify and sympathize with all of our weaknesses. Well, this prophecy that Jesus is quoting certainly gives biblical authority for what now is about to happen. Jesus knows it's going to happen because he's the Son of God and he knows it, but he also knows the Word of God, and the Word of God has said that this is going to happen. And it happened in David's life, and it's also a projection of another fulfillment in his life, and he knew that. But now we move on to verse 19, and Jesus says, from now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. In other words, the purpose behind this prophecy, the purpose behind Jesus exposing Judas in advance, is so that when Judas does go out and eventually betray the Lord with the kiss in the Garden of Gethsemane, they will know Jesus knew all of this in advance. He must be God. So he says, in order that you may believe that I am Yahweh, God the Son, I've told you all this in advance. Because you see, the simple truth is only God knows and controls the future. And this sets God apart from all the pagan idols. I love it. Next time you read through Isaiah, look for this, where God says, you know, Israel, don't look at these idols, these wooden stone things that you bow down to. I mean, they can't think, they can't talk. Let them prophesy the future. Let them show that they're God. But our God has prophesied the future. He has told the future things in advance so that you might know that He alone is the true God. Because nothing confirms the deity of God, the true godness of God, than that He knows the future and controls the future. And so Jesus is saying, I'm telling you all this in advance so that when it comes to pass, you will know that I am. You will know that I am God the Son. And this is, I think, one of the reasons why we treasure God's Word so much, why we read it, why we memorize it, why we meditate upon it, because this is the Word of God. There's prophecies in here that just convince us that this is all inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is God's truth. And we value the Word of God because it is God's Word. The ideas and values of the world will all pass away, but God's truth is eternal. I love the words of Christ in Matthew 24. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And those who build their life upon the Word of God, well, their life will stand when the storms of life come blasting your way. James Montgomery Boyce brought out a good application of this. He said, because God's Word is absolutely trustworthy and inspired by the Spirit of God, it's the greatest legacy we can ever leave behind us. And he makes an application to parents. That temporal blessings are great to leave to our children, but those, as we know from the prodigal son, can be squandered and wasted. But when we leave behind the Word of God, there is no comparison. There's no greater inheritance to give to our children. And if you want to give your children the best, give them the best. Give them the Word of God, which with Timothy can give them the knowledge to know the Savior. You give them the best when you leave that greatest legacy to them of God's Word. God's Word has the power to change a life. And God can use His Word in their lives at any time. No matter how old they may become, if they are taught up in the ways of God, God can take that verse which has been pushed in the mothballs of their brains, and God can reactivate it to bring them back to the Lord. There's always hope because of the power of Scripture. And then in verse 20, in effect, he's saying, truly, truly, I say to you, he receives whomever I send, receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And I think the reason why Jesus put this in here at this point is he's just told them that one of them is going to betray him. And they're uptight about this. They're saying, Lord, surely not I. And just to comfort their hearts, he says in verse 20 that basically, yeah, one of you will, but the rest of you will not betray me. The rest of you will be faithful. The rest of you I will send out. And whoever receives you will receive me, and whoever receives me will receive my Father, because we are like this. I have claimed you as my own. We are united together. It's only one of you who will betray me. The rest of you I will send forth and use you for my glory, to expand my name, to bring other sinners into fellowship with me and my Father. So I think it's just a word of encouragement here in verse 20, so that the others will not be totally cast down because of the sad prediction that one of them would betray him. Well, now in verses 21 through 26, we find that Jesus points out the betrayer. So we read in verse 21 that when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit. And I think this certainly reveals the humanity of Jesus Christ, does it not? He stood in the shadow of the cross, but I think this emotional pain from considering and thinking about someone in whom he had loved in a certain way, and he had shown affection and he had shown kindness to, is going to basically stab him in the back. Is emotional pain of the bitterest kind. It's incredible grief that a beloved companion would betray him like this. You know, when Isaiah describes our Lord as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, that's more than just the cross. That's what he's enduring now. The Lord Jesus was a man of sorrows. He is sorrowing here. He is grieving here. He is troubled in his spirit, even bringing up the dastardly deed of what Judas is about to do. Certainly, this is no stoic Jesus. You know, sometimes I hear people say, well, if you're really a man of faith, well, then the trials of life, you'll just stand like the rock of Gibraltar, you know, and you'll never weep and you'll never be sorrowed or grieved. Well, look at Christ. We are humans. We have emotions. We have a soul. We can be injured. We can be hurt. And that's certainly true of Christ, who had sinless, perfect humanity, and he could be troubled and grieved within his soul. And that in spite of Jesus lavishing his affection upon Judas, Judas showed him no love, no gratitude, no respect. And that's got to hurt. I don't care who you are. And here's the Son of Man troubled because of what Judas has done. Well, in verse 21, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." And Matthew 26 adds that at this point, all of them start to say, "Surely not I, Lord." And then in verse 22 through 25, we read that the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. They want to know, which one of us is going to do this wicked deed? And then in verse 23, there is one reclining on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, this is John, the Apostle John's, way to refer to himself as one whom Jesus loved. This is the first time he refers to himself this way, and there'll be several more times in this gospel when he will actually refer to himself as one whom Jesus loved. Well, what did he mean by that? I don't think that he means by that Jesus loved him more than he loved the others. You know, in verse 1 of this chapter, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved all of his disciples. And Judas with a common love or common goodness that was even towards Judas. So I don't think John is really saying that Jesus loves me more than all the others. He loves me more than Peter and Andrew and Thomas and all the others. I don't think he's really trying to exalt himself here. But I think when he's writing this gospel many, many years later, he never got over it. He never got over the fact that Jesus loved him. John and his brother James, who were so full of pride, who were so full of themselves. "Jesus, let us sit one at your right and one on your left when you come in your glory. Elevate us above all these other common disciples. I mean, Lord, you know we've got something special in us, Lord. Elevate us." And then several times they were involved right in the thick of the argument among the disciples, which one of them was greatest. And they surely would have very vehemently argued that they were the greatest. John did that. Here's this arrogant, proud fisherman who thought so highly of himself and eventually came to realize that he was nothing, that he was a sinner, that he had broken the commandments of God, and yet Jesus loved one even like him. I think all the disciples could have said this of themselves, one whom Jesus loved, but John loves to glory in the love of Christ for someone who is so unworthy of that love. And you know, we ought to share that same heart conviction. You know, I'm the one that Jesus loves. Oh man, I don't deserve for him to love me. All I deserve is for him to judge me and to cast me into hell. But Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. But this is a glory thing that John loves to bring out to people. You want to know what's important about me? It's not me. It's that Jesus loves me. That's all you need to know about me. I'm a sinner. I deserve wrath, but Jesus loves me. That was his calling card. That was his pedigree. That's all he wanted people to know about him. Now notice Peter in John in verse 23 was reclining on Jesus' bosom. Now understand how this is set up. The tables that they were probably reclining at for the Passover meal was in the shape of a horseshoe. So it'd go up this side, cross, and then back down, either in a U shape or a horseshoe shape. If you look over here on this side of this table arrangement, the host or the master of the house, which would be Jesus in this situation, would normally recline somewhere in the middle of probably this table. Don't know for sure, but he would be about in the middle. They would be reclining on their left arms. They would have cushions there. Their feet would be going out this way, and Jesus has already gone and washed all their feet. The table's right here. They're using their right hand, and they're grabbing the food and eating it. And so John is reclining on Jesus' breast. So Jesus is reclining, so John must be to his right. So he's reclining. He's reclining so he could lean his head back upon Jesus' breast. So he's very close to Jesus. He's right next to him. So Peter, we don't know where Peter is positioned, but he gestures to John and then speaks to John in verse 24 and says to him, "Tell us who it is whom he is speaking." So here's the table, here's the U-shape. Jesus is here in the middle. John is right here. He's at Jesus' right. So Peter, he must be able to see Peter. So maybe Peter's over on this side. Some actually put him here at the very end, so he and John are just, you know, kind of have good visibility with each other. But wherever Peter is at, he gestures to John, and he somehow either moves his mouth or he speaks audibly, and he says, "Tell us who it is whom he's speaking." And so John, in verse 25, leans back on Jesus' bosom, because he's on his right, and he says, "Lord, who is it?" Now, he's probably whispering these words. Apparently, this little conversation, the rest of the disciples don't hear it all, because after Jesus identifies Judas, they probably would have beat the tar out of him if they had actually heard what Jesus said. Well, Jesus answers in verse 26. John is asked, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus says, "That it is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now, Jesus reclining on his left, John is on his right. Jesus takes the morsel of bread, dips it in the sauce, and he's able to hand it right to Judas. So where is Judas? He's right on his left. And what's so interesting about this is in the custom and the culture of that day, along the table here, the host, the master, is in the center. A good friend is on his right. The place of honor is on his left. He chooses who will sit in the place of honor, and Jesus had chosen Judas. Judas is reclining to our Lord's left, in the very place of honor. Jesus takes the sop, dips it in the sauce, and he's able to hand it right to Judas, because Judas must be right there on his left-hand side. I think all this is amazing, because it shows how Christ is still reaching out to Judas. He's given him the place of honor at his left side, at the Passover meal, the Last Supper. He has washed his feet, and he's now giving him this sop of bread. which is another very significant gesture of great friendship and honor. Because when you're reclining at table and the master of the ceremonies, if you will, the host, takes a piece of bread and dips it in the sauce and hands it to you, he is honoring you even in that gesture. He is showing you special kindness and special favor to actually feed you. So Christ has put Judas in the place of honor. Christ has washed his feet. Christ is now giving him a gesture of honor and esteem and friendship by giving him this sop, but it's also the means by which he is indicating to John who will actually betray him. I think this is incredible. Matthew informs us that right after Jesus gave Judas the sop, then Judas said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." Judas must have heard Jesus responding to John. He must have heard John's question, "Lord, who is it?" And he must have heard Jesus' response, "It's the one to whom I'm giving the sop." And when Jesus hands it to Judas, Judas suddenly denies it. "Surely it is not I, Lord." And now you see the wicked hypocrite that Judas was, that even in the face of being called out, even in the face of being pointed out, even in the face of being identified as the traitor, he outwardly denies it. This man's heart is so hardened to the things of God. He is a total hypocrite. He is a deceiver by his very words and a liar by his very words. And so at this point, we now come to the betrayer possessed in verses 27 and following, because we read that Jesus gives him the morsel, and then Satan entered into Judas, and therefore Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Satan entered into Judas. At this point, when Judas said, "Is it I, Lord?" That final act of lying, that final act of opening his heart to a hardness that would not receive an opportunity for him to repent, to say, "Oh yes, Lord, it is, please forgive me." He hardened his heart to all of that. And in light of him opening the door of his heart to Satan, in lying and unwilling to even admit the truth of what Jesus said, he opened his door for Satan to come right in and take complete possession and to rule his whole inner man like a dictator and a tyrant. William Barclay in his commentary said, by way of a warning, this is what Satan can do. He can take acts of kindness and convince us that they are done to spite us. He can take acts of love, and he can use it to stir up our pride. The devil can persuade us that godliness, the godliness of Jesus, is but self-deception, a misguided religious zeal. The devil can take the loveliest things and twist them until they become agents of hell. And this is why it is so dangerous for us to ever give sin a toehold in our life, because by entertaining sinful thoughts, by discounting the evil of that sin, by rationalizing that we wear an armor vest of asbestos and the fire of that sin will not scorch us, and deceive ourselves in that way, we become like foolish gnats that are drawn to the light of the candle and fly too close to the flame, and do not just get their wings singed, they get burnt to the crisp by their folly. We need to beware that Satan is a successful and experienced trader. He's a farmer. He loves to sow his seeds into our minds. And blessed are those who believe that Satan is real and is vigilant and being watchful and prayerful for divine protection. For greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And the strongest Christian is the one who is most aware of and feels his weakness and thus relies on Christ's strength to sustain him. Well, when Satan enters him, notice And Jesus says, whatever you do, do quickly. Verse 28. No one knew what Jesus was talking about. John would have. He would have been the only one. When Jesus said, whatever you do, do quickly, they didn't get it. They couldn't hear. That's why I'm thinking Jesus and John were kind of whispering, and only Judas could really hear what they were saying. By saying, whatever you do, do quickly, it's just, he's just saying, look, you've given yourself over to sin. You've given yourself over to a hard heart. Go do what's in your heart. Whatever you do, do quickly. Now, the disciples thought Judas was leaving. Jesus said, whatever you do, do quickly, that he was either going to go out and give alms to the poor, because on Passover night, that was a traditional thing you did. You go out and give alms to the poor. Or they thought that he was going out, since he was the treasurer. You know, the disciples thought highly of Judas. He totally bamboozled him, you know. They thought he was a respected guy. They made him treasurer. But he was a thief, of course. They thought maybe he was taking the money to go out and buy things for the feast, because the Feast of Unleavened Bread started that night and went for the next 7 days. So they didn't really understand it. But notice in verse 30, after receiving the morsel, Judas went out immediately, and it was night. And I think this is where John is emphasizing some of his dual messages here. It was night. Yeah, it was dark, because by this time in the Passover meal, the sun had gone down, so it was literally physically dark. But I think John mentions this because he means far more than just physical darkness. I think he has a double meaning here, because to leave the presence of Jesus, who is the light of the world, means that you go out into darkness, spiritual darkness, controlled by the prince of darkness, which is Satan, which ends in both death and damnation. You see, it's always night when a man turns his back on Jesus Christ. He always will go into the darkness. Well, a few lessons quickly from this passage. We certainly see how close you can be to Jesus and yet be so far away from Jesus. It's certainly possible for someone to be in the company of God's people under the faithful ministry of God's Word and not be a true follower of Christ. And Jesus was exposed to all the same spiritual privileges and influences as the other disciples, but it did him no good. He was exposed to all the teaching, all the ministry, all the miracles of Jesus. He was so near to Jesus, the light of the world. But the same sun that melts the ice will harden the clay. And Judas's heart was made of clay. You see, a sinner needs more than just a godly example to be saved. They need more than a godly parent. They need a heart change. And I think this is why it's always beneficial for us to examine ourselves. Am I really a child of God, or am I just in the company of God's people on Sunday morning? Don't just be in church. Make sure that you are in Christ. There's a huge difference. The church can never save you. Only Christ can save. And that means that if you are to be in Christ, you must have a living relationship with Jesus Christ. You must know yourself as a sinner. You must have cast all upon Christ and the merits of His death and resurrection to save you from your sins. So make your calling and election sure. Are you trusting in Christ alone to save you? Is He your God? Is He your master? Is your life really trying to please Christ? Or are you just consumed with really trying to please only yourself? It's true, even believers struggle with sin. But when you're convicted of your sin, do you go and confess it to Christ that He might wash your feet and make you clean again? Do you love and value God's Word? Because if you're a child of God, the Holy Spirit is within you. And the Holy Spirit gave us Scripture. And the Holy Spirit within your heart will draw you to the writing of the Holy Spirit Himself. They are bound together if you're truly a child of God. And we may not read the Bible as much as we should. We all probably are guilty of that. But you value it and you treasure it and you will fight to make time. Because the Holy Spirit, if you're a child of God, will draw you to this book. It cannot be otherwise. And if you're thinking in your heart right now, I don't know if I am a child of God. I come to church, but I don't know really if I know Christ or not. Then come to Him. Come to me, Jesus says, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Bring your sin to Him. Bring your transgressions and your disobedience and come to Christ and confess it and forsake it. And receive Him as your King, your Savior, your Lord, your Master, and live for Him. And the Spirit will use that to confirm to you that your faith, which alone saves us, we're saved by faith alone, but that faith is never alone, and it will produce evidence, and that evidence will help you have the conviction that your faith is true. So you can be close, but you can still be far away. Enter while there is room. Come to Christ that you might be saved. Secondly, Jesus knew what was happening. He knew in the providence of God what Judas was about to do. He knew the Word of God. He knew Psalm 41. He knew the prophecy because He was the Son of God. He knew it just by virtue of His divine nature as well. But the Word of God certainly guided him, and he knew what was about to happen. Not because God just knows the future by looking down through the ages and seeing it, but because God predestined the future. And God has revealed that all of the events around the crucifixion of Christ were all not just foreseen, they were foreordained. Like in Acts 4, when Peter said, about all the culprits involved in Jesus' crucifixion, that they did, quote, whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. So Jesus knew what was about to happen. And he even said this in Luke 22, that indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Judas is still responsible for his sin. He's still accountable. But God is using in His sovereign providence even the wickedness of Judas to accomplish His holy will. The third application from this, I think, is just that we need to learn that trials are a necessary part of your life as well. We're to be conformed into the image of Christ. Jesus had to suffer before He wore the crown. He had to go to the cross, and then He would be glorified. And in a certain sense, we follow in that same pattern. Trials are a necessary part of your life. As well as you're being conformed more and more to the image of Christ. The disciples' world was about to be turned upside down. They were about to be cast off, as it were, into their own sort of darkness, of fear, of being abandoned, of being alone, of being scared. The very center of their life was now being taken from them and crucified on a cross. They had their own trials that were a necessary part of their sanctification. And so will you. Paul reminds us that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You'll experience persecution. Paul told the Thessalonians that I want to tell you that about my afflictions, that they've been destined for us. Some of your trials have been destined for you by God. And Paul says that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. These are all necessary for your life. They have a place in God's plan for your salvation and your sanctification. But the final lesson is that God can work all of these to great blessings in your life. Just imagine Christ betrayed by Judas, crucified, and yet out of this most wicked and evil deed of all human history comes the greatest blessing of all human history. If God can take the evil and the sin of Judas and Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod and out of the most wicked sin of all history can bring about the greatest good, then God can take your trials and your tribulations and your struggles and your sorrows and bring good out of them as well. That's the encouragement that we have, that God works all things together for the good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. So never doubt that your sovereign God can redeem any betrayal, any sin, any trial, any struggle, and produce good out of it. If He did it with the greatest sin of all history, He can do it with your trial and your struggle as well. Never doubt God's power to take your difficulties and to take your troubles and work them to bring a blessing out at the end. If God can cause a cactus to produce a stunning blossom in the midst of the dryness of the desert, then God can bring blessings out of the cactuses in your desert, in your wilderness, in your trial, in your struggle. And how do we know that? Because of the Word of God. And because Jesus knew Scripture, He knew His future. And because we know Scripture, we know our future as well. There will be trials. There will be struggles. There will be setbacks. But Christ can redeem them all for His glory and for our good. Christ can turn our Judases into a means of great blessings. So get your eyes on the things above, not the things that are on earth. Rejoice in your salvation. Rejoice in the coming glory. Rejoice that your Savior, who is betrayed and crucified and died for you, now reigns on His throne in heaven and will sanctify to us all of our trials. Remember the words of that great hymn, "When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine." Well, may God encourage us in seeing how God is using the treachery of Judas to bring about the greatest gift that the world has ever received, the gift of everlasting life, and how we can be encouraged that God will work our troubles and bring good out of them for His glory as well. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word of God that is so honest with human nature that it would reveal this terrible tragedy of betrayal when Judas turned his back upon Jesus Christ. And Father, whoever turns their back on Christ, we know will go into darkness. And we pray, dear Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that does not know Christ and His love and His forgiveness and has not received the free gift, may they confess their sins and come to You that they might receive that incredible pardon that only Jesus can give. But Father, as Your children, we thank You that out of this great act of betrayal, that You redeemed it for good. You brought good out of it. At the moment, it was sadness, it was grief, it was troubling to our Lord. But also, He knew the end result. He knew the end good that would come. And so the author of Hebrews could tell us that for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. And Lord, may we have that joy. May we know that our trials are there for a reason and that You will use them to bring Your glory and manifest it in our life and to bring a blessing to us as we learn to trust and wait in You. Help our faith in this area, Lord. We're weak, but we know You are strong. So bless us, we pray, in Christ's name.